This morning we continue in a series that we began last week on the subjects of relationship, forgiveness, and as well discipline. And this morning our text comes from Luke, the 17th chapter. If you'll please turn there, we'll read the first 10 verses, but our actual text will be verses 3 through 10 of Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, here are the Lord's word. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to that mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" There ends the reading of God's holy word. Today we're going to talk about the important subject of forgiveness. It is here where society at large seems to fail. We can tolerate certain things. It's all right to tolerate this or that, but we cannot forgive things. It is here where Christians and churches often fail. And the shrapnel in their relationships because of grudges and resentment cuts into the heart of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is here where we often fail as spouses with one another to grant forgiveness to each other. And the bitterness grows like a snowball that is rolling down a hill, getting larger and larger over time. Or it's like a original sore that is there and then a callus begins to build up layer upon layer upon layer. More could be said about the importance of forgiveness. But let it suffice to say that we really couldn't live God's way in God's world, in a world that is now fallen, unless we had forgiveness. For we see the fallenness in ourselves and in others around us. And Jesus provides some important instruction to us in this chapter on the whole subject of forgiveness. He begins in the first three verses, or part of the first three verses, to tell us about the danger of causing another one to stumble, one of these little ones to stumble into sin, either a child or a young Christian or a fellow Christian. He says to watch ourselves so that we don't do these sort of things. But then he goes in verses 3 through 10 to go head on with the subject of forgiveness. And he has three things that he wants us to hear this morning. And the first of them is that you hear that you have a twofold responsibility to rebuke and to forgive. To rebuke and to forgive. Now, to hear that very word rebuke for some of us causes us to go back a bit, causes us to cringe. The whole idea of going to someone else and having a confrontation with them is not easy. Our philosophy is, I'll mind my business, you mind yours. I don't like confrontation. But Jesus says here in that third verse, if your brother sins against you, or if your brother sins, go and rebuke him. Jesus gives us this responsibility to go to talk to our brother about the sin that has occurred. But often we fail to do that. We shrink back from our duty that Jesus calls us to. We either give one of two reactions. We either have the reaction of flight, where we want to get away from the danger. We want to get away from the situation. We want to try to ignore the situation, or else we go to the reactions of fight, where we get ourselves riled up and then we're ready to fight with the person who has sinned against us. We may attempt to try to control people or situations so we won't be hurt again, as we have that fighting mechanism often within our sinfulness and fallenness. Or we'll take the power position where we insist on being right in the situation. When we go and confront, we'll do so in a spirit that does not have much humility. But there are some of us who will instead end up fleeing away, who will just yield and just start avoiding the person because of the offense that has happened. And the gap between us and the person who has offended us becomes larger and larger. We just don't want to have to deal with them. Maybe you've been one of those people who have gotten a situation where someone has hurt you and offended you, and you end up feeling sorry for yourself and sometimes will roll over in the self-pity that is there. You may have a reaction, on the other hand, that is furious over what has happened. Or you might try to get sympathy from others, calling around, "Did you know what Wilma did? Let me tell you what she did. Can you believe that?" You might try to build up alliances along the way. "I'm not gossiping about this, but I want to share something with you. Do you know this? I think you need to know this." Jesus says to all those things, if you've been sinned against or if your brother sins, He says very simply, your duty is to go to your brother to rebuke him, and then if he repents, to end up forgiving him. To rebuke him. Yes, if we go through the Scriptures and we compare Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19, we'll find that we're to go to our brother one-on-one to deal with our brother who has offended us first in a private situation, and we're to do so openly. Now, we have to be careful when we hear our Lord's words when He says to rebuke the other person. There are some Christians who will put it upon themselves to be God's hit squad. They're always going around confronting this one or that one about their sin. In fact, a young lady once said to John Wesley, "I think I know what my talent is." And he said, "Well, what is it?" And she says, I think it is to speak my mind." And Wesley thought for a moment and he said, "I don't think God would mind if you bury that talent." Sometimes we can act without sufficient grounds. We go to confront someone and we don't have our information right, and there is a danger to wrongfully accuse someone else. In fact, in some cases, that can be grounds for discipline or other action against yourself. We want to be careful about what we confront and how we do. We want to be not quick to confront, yes, to rebuke, to hear Jesus' word, but we must have a love that 1 Corinthians 13:7 speaks about, that believes all things, that hopes all things, a love that is not suspicious by its very nature, but a love by its very nature that is gracious. Jesus says we need to have that. And so there you are. Your brother has done something against you. You're to go to him. Yes, you're to work it out, and you're to go with the right grounds as you go to your brother, but not only with the right grounds, you're to go with the right attitude towards your brother or sister in Christ. As we go through the Scriptures, we find that Galatians 6 informs us about how we go. It says we're to do so with meekness and humility. We're to do it not to jump upon the person as we come to rebuke them, not to jump to hasty conclusions there, but we're to go there with a sense of caution, with this sort of introduction. "My friend, as best as I can see it, you've wronged me in this way. And if you have an explanation, I'm ready to hear it before passing final judgment." And you go to the person and you find out that it was a mere misunderstanding that happened. And you get it cleared up as you come with that humble response to the person. Or you find out as you look at the things and the other person speaks that you've blown the situation out of proportion, that it's not as large as you make it out to be, that it's a small matter and it's been turned around. Or you find out that there has been true offense that has happened, but it was unintentional there, and you work through it, and so you come with a restrained approach that comes with meekness there. And you rebuke when necessary. You say, you have done this. You lied, if you have the evidence there. You lied about me. You go not to humiliate the person, not to get your pound of flesh, but out of genuine and godly concern for the person, you end up, after talking with them, say, you have done this. You need to deal with it. I want to forgive you. Well, Jesus says, if this is the case, what happens? Well, He says in that third verse, if he repents, forgive him. If you come to your brother, you say, this is what you've done wrong, and he says, I repent, I know I've done wrong, then you forgive him. But you have to understand what repentance is not from this brother or sister that you come to. Repentance is the opposite of excuse-making and alibis and blame-shifting there. It's the opposite of this. If I've done anything wrong, please forgive me. Like I haven't really done anything wrong, but if I have, forgive me. No, repentance says I've done this wrong, and you name it there. Repentance doesn't say this sort of thing. Forgive me from coming down on you when you were such a jerk. It's not that way at all either. It's not blame shifting and saying, forgive me for what you did wrong when you were such a jerk. No, forgiveness is not that. And it's not forgive me for blowing up, but you had it coming along the way. Let me tell you what you did. No, forgiveness and repentance is really a frank admission or a fairly frank admission of wrong. I've done this wrong. Would you forgive me? Yes, please forgive me. And if this person repents, then Jesus says, forgive him. And verse 3 there. But what if you come to this brother or sister and you find out they've been gossiping and you have good grounds, good evidence, solid evidence, and there's a seriousness to the offense? What do you do from here if they don't say it's wrong? Well, as you range the Scripture, you find out Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 gives us those guidelines. It says, if you have a brother who sins, you first go one-on-one and talk to your brother and try to get the matter resolved. If that doesn't work, Matthew 18 says you take two or three others with you. Now, you might have to do step one where you go moan privately two or three times before you even enter into step two, where you go with others with you. And then step three is you tell it to the church. And that way you have to do it in a tactful manner. You don't stand up in the middle of a worship service or a prayer meeting, I got to tell you about Martha. She gossiped about me. No, that's not the way. You go through the proper channels that are there to bring it up, and it goes on from there. And so Jesus is really instructing us in the New Testament, if he repents, you forgive him. If he doesn't, and it's serious enough, and you have the evidence, you go to step two and step three along the way. But you'll notice that our Lord makes it conditional in here. There is a sense where forgiveness is conditional. He says, if your brother sins, forgives him. And if he repents, forgive him. Sometimes we talk in a wrong manner. We say forgiveness is really unconditional. There is a sense where that is true, where forgiveness is unconditional. But there is another sense where forgiveness is conditional. What I mean by that is, in the unconditional sense, where someone has offended you, what you are to do is come before the face of God and say, Lord, I want to get rid of this bitterness in my heart. I don't want to be resentful towards them. Lord, help me. Lord, I forgive them before you. Lord, I genuinely want to be reconciled to this person. Oh God, I want it to be so. And that's what you do immediately upon being offended. You go to the Lord and deal with it. But there is another sense where it is conditional. Conditioned on him saying, I repent, or her saying, I repent, then you forgive them. Verse 3, and again verse 4, the same idea. I repent, they say, and then you forgive them. And so there is a sense where they need to respond properly so that you then can forgive them. There's a lot of ideas floating around about forgiveness out there, but you might have some of these. You might say, how can I forgive someone when I can't get it out of my mind what they've done? And what you begin to do is make the equation. Forgiveness equals forgetting. Forgiveness equals forgetting. And that's the idea that you might have of the thing no longer come to your mind, but the Scripture, I don't think, equates forgiveness with forgiving or forgetting there. Or you have the idea, I don't feel like I've forgiven him. I still have these feelings there. I don't feel good about this person right away. Martin Luther was wise on this when he was asked whether he felt that his sin was forgiven. He said this, no, I don't feel that they are forgiven. I know they are because God said so in His Word. See, don't equate forgiveness with immediately good feelings towards that person. That's a danger that we have. We have to understand forgiveness in a biblical context, what it looks like. It's not forgetting. It's not necessarily good feelings right away towards the person. What in the world really is forgiveness? Well, come back with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, to Jeremiah chapter 31. We want to build a bit of a theology of forgiveness as we look at the Scriptures and understand it in a proper light. In Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 33, it talks about the new covenant that God will make with His people. And we'll pick it up at verse 34, because that's the verse we want to focus on. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now hear these very important words. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. That last part of the verse is really the heart of what we're after right now. And what you find in the Old Testament is when they had poetry, they didn't, in Old Testament times in the Hebrew language, they didn't rhyme words like we do so much. I like to make little ditties for my kids, and they enjoy my rhyming and my power there of repetition and rhyming. No, they don't enjoy it at all. You can see them shaking their heads. That's the way we do poetry, with that rhyming structure. What they did, rather than rhyming words, they rhymed ideas, where ideas could be in a certain relationship to one another. And one common way of doing it was called synonymous parallelism. Big words, synonymous parallelism. Well, in short, what that is the first line and the second line would basically say the same thing in just a little different way. It would be the same thought expressed from a different angle. So here, basically when it says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, is that idea, their forgiving sins is to remember sins no more. Now you're saying, but you said just before, forgiveness is not forgetting. Right? But here it says, I'll remember their sins no more. Ah, you think you got me, but you don't. You don't. You thought you had me, but now think about it a little bit. Let me ask you a question. Does God ever really forget something? I mean, in the sense that it's out of His mind, that it's no longer in His mind? If you begin to think about it, God knows everything, and He always has, and He always will, that God has never had Alzheimer's. God never has it at all in relationship to stuff, not even regards to the fact of our sin. The fact is there, we have sinned. But it's how God remembers it or does not remember it is the sense there. It's not remembering or not remembering the fact of it, but it's the way He holds it against us or does not hold it against us. Psalm 79, verse 8 provides some light as it says this, "Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need." See, the idea is holding against us the sins that we have done. If you'll come over to the New Testament and we come to the book of Romans in chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 quotes out of the Old Testament, quotes out of Psalm 32, and we'll pick it up at verse 6 and read through verse 8 of Romans chapter 4. Here David speaking. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." Okay, now take this quote from Psalm 32. It's Old Testament poetry. And what we have is three lines or four lines that are basically saying the same thing. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord will not count against them. So forgiveness is the same of sins covered, and sin is the Lord will not hold against him. And so really forgiveness is when God does not hold the sin against us, where He doesn't bring it up against us, when He covers it over from His sight. In a sense, He buries it. He puts a blanket of Christ's righteousness over it, and He does not see it, so He brings judgment against us and holds it against the person any longer. Forgiveness is when God claims and covers over it on our behalf and doesn't count it against us. And so now when we forgive, it's not holding it against the person any longer. If that person doesn't repent, you have Matthew 18. You go to one-on-one with them, maybe even a couple times. Then you go and bring one or two witnesses with you. You continue to go through the process to confront someone with the sin. But if they say, "I repent, I've done wrong, this is what I've done wrong," you bury that sin. You cover over it. You bring it up no more. You make a promise to that person to drop the matter, to not hold offense against that person. Forgiveness is a commitment there not to raise it to yourself, not to raise it to others, and not to raise it to the person involved. It is a threefold commitment. Not to raise it to yourself, not to raise it to others, not to raise it to the person you are forgiving. It's to bury the issue and not dwell on the incident no more. It's to say, "I will not dwell on this again. I will not dwell on this again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not allow this incident to stand between you and I." Those are the promises that we make. But a lack of forgiveness means we bring it up to others. Talk to our friend on the phone. "You know what so-and-so did?" A lack of forgiveness is to take that offense and to run back over it when the person has already said, "I repent of it." It's to replay, the slow replay, and to look at that sin and to run it over in your mind again and again to do that. No, the promises of forgiveness is to stop the tape. Stop it and not continue to go through the slow motion replay. You see, as Christians, we're called not to be archaeologists. Once someone has repented, we're not to dig up that old sin as an old fossil there. No, we're not to be sitting around in a martyr stance, crying in self-pity when someone has repented. No, we say, "I have forgiven it. I've dealt with it. I've dealt with it, and I will not play around with it no more." That's what God has done. He's done it in a righteous way, not in an unrighteous way like we do, but He has taken our sin as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. He has made us as white as snow as He has cleansed us. And the goal is to mirror God's forgiveness in a way, to say, okay, I will not do these things. I will promise to do these other things. But there you are. And you still have those bad thoughts about that person. You struggle about bad thoughts with the incident. And how do you help yourself deal with those bad thoughts that come? You have the flashbacks of what happened, what they did. And there are two important things to do. Number one is to take control of your mind. And number two is to do good to the other person. It's so important in the Christian life to take control of the mind, because the mind is often the battlefield of where the actions, other things come out. And so if you allow your mind to wander back to the offense and focus on the bad things that others have done, when you have promised to forgive them, you're not supposed to do that. Rather, you're to fill your mind with substitute things to put in its place. There's a beautiful verse in Philippians 4:8. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." And so what happens is the mind begins to focus on those good things. You make a list of the good things that you have in your life, the blessings of God, and you pull out that list as you begin to think about what someone has done in the past. And you begin to look at that list and you think and praise God for the good things that have come. You'll find that very few people who are thankful people are bitter people. It's often there in the mind and in thanksgiving that you work it through. And then you do good to the other person. Now, forgiveness, sometimes the emotions take quite a long time. Sometimes you have to not deny the offense that has happened and the wrong thing that has happened. It's important to work through that. And sometimes it takes time to forgive someone and go through that. But what you want to do is then forgive the person, promise not to keep on thinking on it. And then what you do is you begin to replace it with good thoughts. And then you begin to do good to the other person. Jesus had some important words on this in Luke 6:27 and 28. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." That's what our Lord said. And so what you start doing is you do good things towards the person and you start praying for them. That's one of the hardest things to do is to get to start praying for them. But it's hard to pray, "Lord, I'll let them have it. Lord, bring down your wrath on them. Lord, bring down the fire of heaven upon them." No, you begin to pray, "Lord, bless them. Lord, I don't feel like it. Lord, I'd like to do otherwise, but Lord, bless that person. Bless them. Give them a growing spiritual walk with you, Lord. Change them. Transform them, Lord. Bless them in their work, God." So you begin to pray for God to bless them. And so our Lord Jesus says the first steps are to repent and forgive. The twofold responsibility are to repent and forgive. Then our Lord Jesus gives us a second point here. He tells us that you need to forgive again and again. You need to forgive again and again. Notice with me the fourth verse. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, "I repent, forgive him." Now, I can understand forgiving someone once. I can understand forgiving someone twice. But I'm a baseball player. Three strikes, you're out. Enough forgiveness. But Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times in a day, seven times comes back to you and says, "I repent, forgive him." Now, I want to see the good fruit there before I forgive him. I want to see this guy change before I grant my forgiveness. That's just a little bit too much to ask, that that I would just forgive them like that. I want to see the crop, the fruit of repentance. I want to see a whole harvest full of fruit brought in before I forgive this guy. Well, Jesus says, no, you need to forgive him based on his admission of repentance, not on the fruit of repentance. Why do I say that? Because the Lord says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes to you 7 times and says, I repent, forgive him. There's no time for fruit. It's one day. And he's done the thing 7 times. He's come back to you. Jesus says, if he comes back to you and says, honestly, I've done it wrong, then forgive him. What Jesus is frankly saying to us, let your forgiveness flow generously and freely. Take him at his word there. Yes, you won't see the fruit of repentance in one day. Forgive him even when the sincerity of his confession may be in doubt there. Yes, just a verbal admission. I blown it. The first slap, he's done it once. Ow. Second slap, ow. Twice. Third slap, ow. Ow. Fourth slap, ow. Fifth, ow. Sixth, ow. Seven, ow, ow, eight, and that's it. No more. No. He says 7 times in a day, if he's done it, forgive him. Your forgiveness must be very generous there towards the other person based on their admission as they come to you. Yes, you must forgive that person even while you're still smarting from it when they come and honestly say, I've done wrong. Now, there are times when people will manipulate this, and there are times to be stronger. We must take the whole Scripture. There are times to be confronted. There are cycles, for instance, in physical abuse of spouses that happen where there's a remorse, really, not repentance there, where people will say, I'll never do it again, and they come back and do it again. There are things that need to be done to break those cycles and to deal with that. There are cycles as well when someone abuses alcohol, when they sin with alcohol that come that need to be confronted as well. There are crimes that people do. There are consequences because of people's sin. There are cases that we have to look a little more closely at. But Jesus is saying, my fear is this, not that people won't repent, but that you won't generously forgive. Truly forgive. And so he says, if it happens 7 times in a day and the person says, I repent, forgive him. He wants us to err on the side of generous forgiveness. And so our Lord says you have a twofold responsibility to repent and to forgive. He says you have to forgive again and again. And then he gives us a third instruction. Just do it. Forgive. Just do it. Forgive. Now, many writers will not connect verses 5 through 10 with verses 3 and 4 there. They'll say they have a whole different subject matter that's at hand. Nothing to do with verses 3 and 4. But I think they really tie together. It's progressively explaining what verses 3 and 4 are getting after. How it fits is this. In verses 5 through 10, the disciples are requesting for the resources to forgive so much and so generously. Lord, give us more faith. We need more faith, Lord. We just need it. If we had more faith, we could do it. Lord, may our faith grow. Then we could forgive like this. This is very hard. And it sounds very pious on the part of the disciples. Lord, increase our faith, Lord Jesus. Please do it, they're saying. And Jesus is saying, that's a cop-out. That's an excuse. That won't end up cutting it there. He says, if you use the little bit of faith they have, you can tell that tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea and it will happen. You have enough faith there. He's saying, you only need to use the speck of faith that you have. He says, that's basically an excuse that's going down. And if to the excuses that we would pull, Lord, give me more faith, or Lord, if she only changed and showed the fruit of repentance, Lord, if I only had a different spouse, Lord, if it was just not her who did it to me, Lord, you don't know what she did to me, Lord, this is too big to forgive, Lord. To that, Jesus says, it's not a problem of not enough faith. It's a matter of just doing it. Then he tells a story about a servant. And you can imagine a nice, warm Wisconsin day, 95 degrees out, humidity up there. There's the guy out, no combines, no other things. He's picking corn out there in the field, and he's doing it 10 hours a day. And he's bending over, working around stalks, picking that corn, and he's worked hard in the field. He comes in, and this is a small operation here, and the master wants some food. And the guy wants to, kick back, relax, drink some iced tea or lemonade, watch the news, sit by the air conditioner. He's going to do that, isn't he? No, not quite. The master is going to say to him, get cleaned up a minute. Make me my dinner. Take care of my dinner. The guy wants to order out Pizza Hut or Domino's there, and the master says, no, fix me my dinner. The problem is not enough faith. No, that's not a problem. The problem is not enough obedience here. To the excuse of those who would say, I just don't feel like it, Lord, he says, this is your responsibility. This guy feels contrary to what his master's asking him. He doesn't feel like making his master dinner there. He feels, in a sense, hypocritical because he does it, because he goes through it. And Jesus is saying, it's your duty to forgive. It's your responsibility to forgive. And when you forgive, it's not going beyond the call of duty. It's not above and beyond the call of duty. It's not a deed of supererogation when you forgive. Jesus is saying, you can forgive. I can command it. Forgive him. If he says, I repent, the matter of forgiveness is an uncompromising duty that we have, because we've been forgiven so much. Placarded before us in the New Testament is that cross. That cross where we sinned against the Father time and time and time and time again. Not seven times in a day, but repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly sinned against the Father. But placarded in that cross is our righteousness and forgiveness. Our sin has been put on Jesus' back, and we have been forgiven so much, and how we should rejoice in that. And our Lord takes the knife and cuts through all our excuses and misconceptions and says, forgiveness. Just do it. Just do it. The former spouse that has done some bad things but now repented. The present spouse that has said, I'm sorry, I didn't do right. That parent that did some things that should not have been done. And there are some things that take time and a lot of work and are very difficult, like sexual abuse, things like that that are very hard. But there are things that we hold against people that we just won't forgive. And Jesus' conclusion to the sermon, Jesus' conclusion to the slave, Jesus' conclusion to the section on forgiveness is only four words. It's this: forgiveness, just do it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a hard message to hear. For our hearts are hard, sometimes icy cold towards others. We often, O Lord, nurse the grudges that we have and the resentment that comes up in our hearts. O Lord, we often excuse it away. And we forget that we are people who have been cleansed by the cross of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, your forgiveness is eternal. Your forgiveness is abounding. Your forgiveness is rich and free. And we have experienced grace upon grace upon grace. And now You call us to forgive others. Father, motivate us by the cross of Christ and what has been done there. Change our hearts. Soften them. Make them, O Lord, pliable for You. Make us a people who have been forgiven. Forgiven much, so we forgive much. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.